Okay, Romans chapter number 6. I know some of you are saying, okay, preacher, where were we going? Where were we going with this meeting? Because you said we were going somewhere. Okay. You know, as a young preacher, you many times, when I was early in the ministry, you just, you really don't, you're not driven by philosophy because you don't have one yet. You just start preaching and the Lord just hones it and you learn things. And there's one thing I have learned about preaching. There are, God gives us real clarity about how preaching can be profitable. There's a verse of scripture, in fact, Pastor referenced it in an article that he gave me here recently. The Bible says, for the word of God, the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration for God. You help me now, and it's profitable for correction, for that the man of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, so God has given us word and he gives it in four categories. And he did it because those four categories literally bring us to maturity as a Christian life. They bring us to understand truth. So I put maturity this way. Maturity is the ability to counsel yourself out of your problems biblically. You don't you say, okay, yeah, here's what the Bible says, and this is, will set me free. These truths will work. Well, God gives us four categories. Number one, doctrine. I think I learned this from a man by the name of Jim Berg. It may not have been original with him, but he put it this way. Doctrine is what is right. Reproof is what is wrong. Correction is how to make it right. And instruction in righteousness is how to keep it right. Everything in the Bible is either this, what is right, what is wrong, how you make it right, and then how you keep it right. Now, I certainly thank the Lord for Independent Fundamental Baptists, and it's my crowd, and it will always be my crowd. As I was growing up, I grew up in our movement, and there's certainly a lot of things about our movement in those days that were just positive, wonderful things. 70, 80s particularly, many churches busting with growth and souls being saved, a lot of things that were wonderful. But as I look back, I thought in the 70s and 80s, when I was growing up in our movement, I thought we were really good at telling people what was right. And I think we were pretty good at telling people what was wrong, okay, that was good too. And I think we did a really decent job of telling people how to make it right. If there was any lack, it was number four. How to keep it right. And we've been going somewhere this week. If you look at the messages, you'll realize what we were doing. We're laying a foundation first about assurance of salvation. And then we began to deal with what is right and what is wrong. And then in those messages, we dealt with, okay, how do you make it right? But tonight, I'd like us to really go to the final place. We're going somewhere, and where we want to go tonight is, okay, so how do you keep it right? Sometimes I'll go into Christian schools, and I'll ask them this question. How many of you have ever made a decision for Jesus that you meant, that you really wanted it to last? And maybe it did last for a while. I'm not talking about salvation, a Christian life decision. Maybe it did last for a little while. But in the long haul, the decision didn't last. It might have been a month, it might have been 2 months, but eventually you went back and you went back living like you were before you made the decision. Now you tell me, how many of the kids do you think raise their hand? Anybody who's been saved for any length of time raises their hand. In fact, if I were to ask that tonight, probably myself included, we'd raise our hand. Now, we understand that. That's part of Christian growth, where we understand, we learn, we maybe get self-dependence and we fall, etc. But it certainly helps us understand that one of the emphases that I hope will help us here tonight is simply getting to that final point. Okay, how do you keep it right? Well, we're going to do a chapter that's a wonderful chapter, and it's Romans chapter number 6. Now, before I go to Romans chapter number 6, I'm going to do a little more introduction of Romans chapter number 6. It's a famous chapter, and certainly we're going to have to just do a flyover. And because that's all the time we have for it, and I hope that sometimes it's good to get a bird's eye view of a passage. That's what we're going to endeavor to do tonight. Now, there in the Bible, God teaches us tension truths. In fact, in theology, somebody say, what's your theology? Are you Arminian? Are you a Calvinist? And I would simply say, I'm a paradox theology. Somebody has called it paradoxology. And the point is that the Bible is filled with theological tensions. If you move to one side, you're in error. If you move to the other side, you're in error. And truth is in the tension middle. So it is with Romans chapter 6. Years ago, there was a theology that was extremely popular. It was called sinless perfectionism. How many of you are aware of that doctrine, or have you heard of it? It was the doctrine that you could reach a point in your life where you never sinned again. Now, that would be really nice, wouldn't it? The only problem is it's not scriptural, okay? That's the problem. When I was in Bible college, we had a visiting speaker, and Bible conference, he put it this way. They used to call that doctrine living above sin. He said the only way to live above sin is to rent a room above a pool hall. It's a dated illustration, but I thought it was funny, okay? Some of you older folks get it. The rest of you young kids are clueless. But anyway, but the point I'm making is he was simply saying you're never going to be able to live above sin. You never reach a point in your life where you can say, hey, I've reached the point I can't sin anymore. Now, let's just be honest. It would be terrible to do this. But if somebody came to you and said, hey, I live above sin, I can't sin anymore. Let's face it, the best of us in this room, even though we wouldn't do it, you know what we'd be tempted to do? Get them to sin. You know what I mean? Needle them a little bit, mock them a little bit, you know, make fun of them a little bit, take it a little irritated. See, I got you. Now, you wouldn't do that, hopefully. But in your heart, you'd be tempted to do it. Why? Because you know you can't get to that point. In other words, everybody knows. In fact, we got a little phrase. We put it this way. Nobody's. Yeah, we like. We understand that nobody's going to reach a point where they can say, I can never sin again. Could we say this doctrinally? Every single one of us, to the day we die, have the possibility of sinning. It's tragedy. Don't get me wrong. But we have that possibility. And anybody that says that, no, I just can't sin anymore. We all recognize that's not biblical. The Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. Okay, we understand that. But there's another side of theology. You know what that is? Hey, you know, we're all sinners. You know, nobody's perfect. Hey, just the way it is, you know. We're all going to have our problems, so what's the big deal? Now, that's a problem, too. Somebody has put it this way. Certainly there's a problem with the doctrine of sinless perfectionism, but there is also a problem with expecting sin and expecting failure. So the other side would simply be this, friend, it's this. Do you believe that every sin, this is the tension middle, do you believe that every single time you are tempted, there is a way of escape? And the answer is absolutely. And that's the tension middle. Some people get on the side, well, you can't help it. We're nobody's perfect. We're just going to sin to the day we die. Other people say, no, we reach the sinless perfectionism. But the tension middle says simply this, that every single time you and I are tempted, there's a way out. Now, the Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, with that understanding, Romans chapter 6, I'm going to call it as God's way of escape. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Somebody's called it the Magna Carta of the Christian life. So let's look at Romans chapter number 6. And like I said, we're going to do a flyover tonight. I just sort of simply want to point out, anybody who preaches on Romans chapter 6 has a three-point outline. Now, they may be a little bit different, but they're the same 3 points. I mean, the way they may be worded may be different, but they're the same 3 points. Number one, I'm going to just put it out here. This is not good English, but it'll work. Number one, you've got to know right. Number two, you've got to think right. And number three, you've got to do right. In that order. Could I put it this way? You've got to know the right facts, you've got to think the right facts, and you have to act on the right facts. So let's begin here in Romans chapter number 6. Look what it says here in verse number 3. It says, know ye not. Look at verse number 6. Knowing this. Look at verse number 9. Knowing that. Do you get an idea that God wants us to know something? Could I put it this way? Knowledge is not everything, but knowledge is important. You cannot trust a gospel you don't know. See, it is important to know the right facts. You see, some people know the wrong facts, and that messes them up. Have you ever done something or made a decision that you later regretted because you didn't know all the facts? Well, we've all done that. I remember back a few years ago, my dad was preaching in a Bible conference out in Colorado. It was one of his preacher boys that he'd won to the Lord and discipled. God got off to Bible college, was now pastoring a church on the eastern slope of Colorado. My dad went out to do a Bible conference. He took the family with him to kind of do a little vacation while we were doing that. So this preacher, this cowboy preacher, had a pack of kids. He had so many kids, I really cannot remember how many he had. I'm telling you the honest truth. I can't remember. I can't even count them up. There were a lot of them. There were four of us. My older brother didn't come that time. He was working for college. And so there were four of us, and we were kind of all interspersed and intermingled with this multitude of this family. And so we were there, and we were up on the attic, I guess you'd call it, of the house one day, and we were just having a good old time. And we're playing, you know, and making noise and screaming and hooping and hollering, all that kind of stuff that kids are going to do. And all of a sudden, it was kind of a wooden floor. It was kind of unfinished attic. That cowboy preacher yelled up the stairs. He says, "You better be quiet or I'm coming up there." Well, evidently his kids knew what that meant. Because it was like total silence. But you know how kids are. His kids are just like your kids. They have amnesia. You know what I'm talking about? Pretty soon they forgot about what their dad said, and the noise level got louder and it got louder and it got louder. And all of a sudden, he didn't say a word. That cowboy preacher started to come up those stairs with those cowboy boots, and you could hear those cowboy boots on those wooden stairs, and you have never seen kids disappear faster in your life. I think they practiced. It was like a fire drill. I mean, they were into trunks, they were diving in barrels, they were going underneath things. They all had their hiding place. And they're completely gone. I mean, it's split second. The time that cowboy preacher hit that first stair, by the time he got up there, those kids were gone. Now, I'm standing at the top of the stairs, a little bit of shock, hoping that my last name would give me diplomatic immunity. You know what I'm talking about? At this moment, I'm a little nervous. Now, that cowboy preacher came up the stairs. He looked around. He was completely oblivious to me, which was good. He did not see any of his kids. The only one of his kids that he saw was a kid that was sleeping. And I can vouch for that kid. He slept through the entire Holocaust. The whole mess. He slept through the whole thing. That cowboy preacher didn't know it. He looks around. He sees that kid sleeping. He probably thought he was faking it. He grabs that kid and rips him out of the bed in the same motion he pulled his belt off. You know what I'm talking about? And he gave that kid an old-fashioned whooping. I mean, I don't think the kid ever woke up. I'm telling you, I don't think he did. He drops the kid. Kid falls back in the bed and goes to sleep. Probably thought it was a nightmare. I don't know, you know. You know what I thought later? That preacher really made a bad mistake. He didn't know all the facts. You know, all of us have done things in life. We look back, and back sometimes you get together with your adult children, you know. You go through some discipline situation and they finally confess. You didn't know all the facts, did you? So sometimes we do things we regret because we don't know all the facts. Well, that means here in the very early part of this text of Scripture, God is saying there's something I want you to know. Well, what is it? Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, we dealt with this Sunday morning, but I don't want you to miss this. The word baptized obviously means immerse. When you got saved, you were immersed into Jesus. When you got saved, Jesus came into you. You came into Jesus, and there was an inseparable union that will last for eternity. Now, don't miss this. When you and Jesus came into union one with another, don't miss this, you came in union with his history. So that his history became yours. See, God says, don't you know that if you've been immersed into Jesus, you have also been immersed into his death. Now, look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by this immersion, this baptism, into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what God is simply saying, I want you to know something, Christian. When you got saved, you were put into Jesus. Jesus is in you. You're in Jesus. You've become a part of his history so that when he died, you died. And when he was resurrected, you were resurrected. Now, as a result of our identification or our union with the death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, and by the way, his ascension, that's the book of Ephesians. But as a result of our identification with Jesus' history, his death, burial, and resurrection, this passage against Scripture presents us with two glorious possibilities. In the Greek language, there's a mood called the subjunctive mood. It is the mood of possibility. In the English language, we would translate that with the words may or might. Okay, it's found two times. The first one is at the very end of verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is. Even so, we also should, or the idea would be might, or should, walk in newness of life. Now, don't miss this. As a result of being in union with the resurrected Jesus, the Bible says you and I have a wonderful possibility as believers. And that is that we can walk this sin-cursed planet enabled, energized, strengthened by resurrection life, capital R, capital L. You are in union with the resurrected Christ. As a result of that, there is the glorious possibility that the resurrected Jesus can enable you and strengthen you to walk this sin-cursed planet in newness of life. Okay, that's the first possibility.
The second possibility is found in verse number 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the subjunctive mood there. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what does it mean, body of sin might be destroyed? Well, the word destroyed, you can take it different ways. If let's imagine after the service, one of the ushers comes up to you and says, I got really bad news. We had some neighborhood kids get into the parking lot, and they destroyed your car. Well, you probably would immediately envision somebody taking a stick of dynamite, lighting it, throwing it into your tailpipe, and turning your car into spare parts. You know, that's probably the envision you'd have. But this particular word destroy does not mean destroy in the sense of obliterate. It means this. It means destroy in the sense of to destroy its ability to operate. So what this would mean is, if somebody came in the parking lot, it would simply mean somebody comes up, opens your hood, and takes off your battery cables. Or sticks a metal bar across your battery terminals. They have destroyed the ability of your car to operate. That's the idea here. Now, notice what is destroyed, and that is the body of sin. There are two schools of thought on this. Some people think it's the human body, the body of sin. There's another school of thought. It is the minority view, which I am beginning to think I probably agree with. And it really is not a huge deal which view you take. But the minority view would be the body of sin is not talking about the human body. It is talking, it's using the word body like body of truth. It's used in the book of Colossians that way. Which simply would then mean that every sin on this planet, we now have the possibility of it being rendered ineffective in its power in our life. That's the idea then. Now, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, let's use an illustration because the Bible says this glorious possibility has a result, and that is you don't have to serve sin anymore. You don't serve sin anymore. He's not your boss anymore. So let me give you an illustration. Let's imagine that, back before the Civil War, just imagine, if you could, just for a moment, imagine yourself as a slave. Imagine yourself with a very cruel taskmaster. Imagine that you work 7 days a week, 14 hours a day. Imagine you're regularly beaten. Imagine very unkind things are said to you. Now, friends, after a while, imagine you come to despair about the master-slave relationship. And you get to the point, I can't go on. There are only two ways out of that master-slave relationship. Number one, or you change masters. Or you'd be sold, or your master to die, and somebody else take over. That's one possibility. Don't miss this. The second possibility is for you, the slave, to die. And if the slave died, the slave master has no more power or authority over that slave. You ever thought about that? Now, here's the picture, friend. Before you and I got saved, we had a slave master, and our slave master was called sin. And sin made our life miserable and was bent on one thing, and that was destroying us. But don't miss this. When you got saved, you were put into Jesus so that when Jesus died, so did you. And when that happened, the master, sin, lost his power over you. Sin doesn't have authority over you anymore. Now, you say, preacher, what are you talking about? Okay. It's like this. When somebody dies, there's no power over them anymore. You don't believe that? Take your gun, load it up. I mean, you know, I'm in the state. You got many packing, and you know, maybe not tonight, but you know, you go home, you get your gun, and take it down to the funeral home, and get permission to go back where they keep the corpses. Pull out your gun and start threatening them. Say, okay, buddy, you don't sit up. I'm pulling the trigger. You will have absolutely no power over those corpses. You know why? They're dead. And here's what God is helping us see, friends. When you got saved, your master sin didn't die. Did you notice that? He still tries to boss you around. Your master, slave master, didn't die. You did. And when you died, sin, the master, lost his power over you. He lost his authority over you. All the sin on the planet is lost its authority or its power over you. So you don't have to serve sin anymore. In fact, the next phrase, the next verse, verse number 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And we've kind of alluded to this. Have you ever noticed when people die, they don't They don't sit anymore. Have you ever noticed that? The town drunk dies. Okay, so what do? They take him down the graveyard. They bury him. Then they send the sanitation department down once a week to clean up all the, you know, all the whiskey bottles. Is that what they do? You say, no, preacher. He's drunk. He's dead. No, he's dead. He's not drunk. He's dead. He's not going to drink anymore. He's done. He's dry. He's real dry. And it's not going to happen. He can't do it anymore. Okay, how about this one? The town gossip dies. The cell phone company does sell her. I'm not sure why we use a female pronoun. But anyway, does the cell phone company sell her a cell phone package? She's got nothing else to do. No, you say, preacher, she's not going to gossip anymore. She's dead. I think you're understanding what we're getting at. What God is trying to help us recognize is in a very real way, when you and I got saved, we're put into Jesus, and in Jesus we died, and sin lost its authority over us. And there's not a sin on this planet that we have to commit. Sin's not our boss anymore, because he that is dead is freed from sin. Okay, are you tracking with me? God wants you to know the right facts. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, okay, preacher, I know I'm saved, but hey, sin seems to have a lot of power in my life. You ever feel like, oh, man, I just feel like sometimes I just have to sin. I feel like sometimes, like we talked about last night, I just feel like sometimes I see something and I shouldn't see it. I just feel overwhelmed with lust. Or I feel so frustrated sometimes. I just feel like I can't stand it. I just got to be angry. Or I just talk to teenagers. I just can't forgive that person what they did. Right? I just can't forgive them. So how do we reconcile those scenes at times we see almost overwhelmed with sin? We seem almost powerless to stop it. So how can you reconcile your experience with what we just read? I don't think anybody out here debates what we just read is what the Bible says. We got to know the right facts, but don't miss this. Not only do you have to know the right facts, you have to think the right facts. Go to verse 11. And again, we're just, again, skipping over some things that are important, but I think we're getting the mountain peaks here. Look what it says in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon is completely an accounting terminology. Reckon would have the idea of account. It would be like this. Some of you remember the old-fashioned. In fact, some of you may still do this. You're going to make a deposit, you know, and you take your check, you sign it, you know, over, and you get your deposit slip, and say it's $500, and you're going to go deposit it in your checking account or your savings account. So you go down to the bank, and you fill out your deposit slip, you put the check in there, you hand it through the window, and she hands out back a little deposit slip. You remember those things? And it says $500. Now, for those of you that still keep a paper checkbook, and I'd be interested, how many still keep a paper checkbook? Okay, yes, okay, they're the people my age and older. Okay, but anyway, you open up your paper checkbook, and it has a little column, and it says deposit. You write deposit, the date, and then you write in the little column what number? $500. Now, you could add a zero and put $5,000. That's not called accounting, that's called wishful thinking. You know what I'm talking about? And that's going to cause huge trouble, okay? So we all know what counting is, okay? And it's like this. And you wouldn't take that deposit slip and say, oh, man, I just don't feel like that was $500 I put in. No, nobody would do that. You don't care how you feel. You got the deposit slip. You know, okay, accounting five. It has nothing to do with your emotion. It has nothing to do with the experience. It's all facts. Now, that is the idea of reckon. Now, here's the problem we face in the Christian life. We have an enemy who is an absolute master deceiver. He's an illusionist. I'm convinced our enemy is not near as powerful as we think he is. Now, he's powerful, and he's more powerful than we are, but he's not near as powerful as we think he is. You say, how can you say that? Because in Isaiah 14, when Satan is thrown into hell, the Bible says people in hell are going to say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? In other words, they're going to say, is this Satan? You've got to be kidding me. Is this who it is? Now, he's powerful, but he's not as powerful as we think he is. You know why? His power, largely, don't miss this, is his ability to deceive. He's an illusionist. And he spins in our experience illusion. Now, let me prove it. How many of you out here have ever been discouraged? Could you raise your hand, please? You'll admit it. I'm raising my hand. Okay, you put your hands down. For those of you that did not raise your hand, if I ever come back, I'm going to preach on Thou Shalt Not Lie. But anyway, The point I'm making is we've all been discouraged. You know what discouragement is? It's an illusion. When you and I are discouraged, in a certain sense, we'd never say this. It would obviously be blasphemous. But we almost are acting like God is in heaven and it's out of control. It's almost like God's wringing his hands thinking, what am I going to do? This is terrible. This guy's in terrible shape. I don't think I can fix his problems. Is that not, in a certain sense, what we think when we get discouraged? The truth is, when you and I are most discouraged, God in heaven is not. He's looking down. He's got it all figured out. He knows, I got this over here. He's got it all figured out. So what is discouragement? Discouragement doesn't have a trace of reality in it. Well, it may have some real things, but it doesn't see the big picture. And it's Satan who spins an illusion around us to make us to think that which something that really is not true. Discouragement is always a lie because the illusionist has sold us on the illusion. You say, well, preacher, what are you going at? You know what reckoning is? Reckoning is rejecting the illusion and embracing reality. Now, let me help you with this, because illustrations sometimes can help. And this illustration helped me. I hope it will help you. In Milwaukee, I'm guessing 10, 15 years ago, I took my two oldest daughters to the IMAX to see a documentary on flight. The IMAX in Milwaukee, this is attached to the museum, and it's an eggshell. I've found out since that not all IMAXs are the same. It's an eggshell. Literally, you come in and you feel like you're on half of an egg. Everywhere you look up, there's screen. Screen is 360 degrees completely around you, so it is very sensory. You really feel whatever they're doing on the screen. You feel it. You move with it inside. And this one was on flight, and they took a camera and they slapped it on the bottom of a Blue Angels jet. I'm telling you, you know how they go up and do free-for-alls and barrel rolls. And you felt like you were in the cockpit. You felt like you were this. Going through. You really did. Like I said, very, very sensory. So sensory that when we finished that IMAX viewing and walked out, my two daughters told me later they saw teenagers at the garbage bins losing lunch. Do you know why those guys were losing lunch? I'm going to tell you why. They believed a lie. They weren't spinning. It was an illusion. Now you say, preacher, what about you? Well, I got to admit, it was pretty sensitive. Now, you know, normally I don't talk to myself. I have a little theory. I believe that everybody on the planet is compartmentally insane. That's just a theory of mine. We all have our some of us it's more evident than others. But nonetheless, I don't normally talk with myself, but I did have thought processes that day. And if you don't mind, without doing damage to the truth, I'm going to turn my thought processes into a conversation with myself. So I'm sitting here looking up, and I mean, we're spinning, we're moving everywhere, and it's all of a sudden my stomach says to me, we're in trouble. We're spinning, and we're in big trouble, and if you don't do something soon, the guy in front of you is going to be in bigger trouble. You know what I'm talking about? So I'm spinning around, and my brain says to my stomach, now stomach, let's be logical about this. We're seated absolutely still. You're simply watching a screen. It's moving. It's an illusion. Don't worry about it. And my stomach says, I don't care what you say. We're in trouble. And you better do something about it and do it quick. So my brain says to my stomach, now listen, stomach. I'm going to prove to you that we are absolutely stationary. So my brain took my eyes off of the screen and put them on the seats right next to me. And the moment that occurred, about 2 or 3 seconds, my stomach says, you know what? We're seated completely still. We're not spinning. My brain says, of course. I told you that. You should have listened to me in the first place. My stomach says, you know, I'm feeling better about this. And my brain says, that's good because I don't want to miss this thing. And so, boom, eyes back up there. Now the ground's spinning. The jet's going right like this toward the ground. And my stomach says, we're in trouble again. My brain says, I'm not arguing with you this time. Boom, off the thing. Put them right back on the chair. Now, friends, don't miss this. When I took my eyes off the screen, off the illusion, and I put it on the chairs next to me, I was reckoning. I was rejecting the illusion and I was embracing reality. You know, friends, every single time you and I are tempted, and even when the temptation is overwhelmingly strong, the truth is it's an illusion. It's the enemy. We reject the illusion and we embrace reality. You know what reality is? I'm in Jesus. Jesus is in me. I'm dead to sin, not in and of myself. I'm not dead to sin in and of myself, but I am dead to sin because I am in the one who is dead to sin. And I'm alive unto God, not in and of myself. I'm alive unto God because I am in the one who is alive unto God. Are you with me, friend? That's reckoning. Believing that you're in union with Jesus and his history has become yours, and it has enormous ramifications in your life. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. So are you saying that reckoning makes it real? No, it's real whether or not you reckon it. Reckoning simply lets you tap into what is real. Say, I don't know if I'm getting that. Okay, let's imagine you were in England or one of those beautiful, you know, countries over there with a lot of history to it, and you went into one of those English gardens. Maybe one of the, you know, one of the highest rated English gardens in the world or some arboretum here in the United States, and just beautiful. And you go in and you're on a tour. And the tour guide is telling certain things, and different people on the tour are oohing, they're eyeing, they're clicking pictures. But let's imagine the entire tour, you have your eyes closed. You're hearing people, wow, that's unbelievable. That's beautiful. I've never seen anything like that. You're sitting there with your eyes closed thinking, oh, this is overrated. This thing's a total bore. I ain't getting anything out of this. Got a question for you. Is the garden beautiful? Oh, yeah, it's beautiful. Reality is it's beautiful. The problem is not with the garden. The problem is, you have your eyes closed. You know, I believe many Christians, some Christians go throughout life, they hear an old saint of God said, isn't Jesus wonderful? In the Christian life of the light, oh, Jesus never leave you. And you know what some Christians, honestly, they hear genuine testimonies, you don't think, oh, it's a little overrated. I'm telling you, it's not overrated. Your problem is you got your spiritual eyes closed. And those old saints of God have them wide open. They're seeing everything Jesus got for them. You see, friends, you walk throughout that garden with your eyes closed. You will. The garden's beautiful, but that does not affect your experience at all until you do what? You open your eyes. And could I put this? Opening your eyes is reckoning. Reckoning is opening your eyes in the spiritual realm. It is embracing reality. It is saying, although at this point my experience does not see it, I'm rejecting the illusion and I'm embracing the fact that I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. So that's what reckoning is. Now that, understanding that, hopefully you begin to see, reckon, to think right, it brings us to the final passage, or the final part of the passage, and that is, you've got to do right. Now when I was growing up, and I'm not going to blame anybody, because I don't think it was anybody's fault but my thick skull, I had the idea of the Christian life was this, do this and you'll be. And there is some truth in that. I'm not minimizing that. There is some truth in that. Do these things and you'll be. Like, do these things and you'll be a good Christian. But I think there's another aspect of the Christian life that is very helpful, and I don't want you to miss it. In fact, it's all throughout, particularly the Pauline epistles, and here it is. Because you are, do. You know what he's arguing here? You're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. Jesus is dead to sin. You're in Jesus. You're dead to sin. Jesus is alive unto God. You're in Jesus. He's alive unto God. He's saying, live like it. Now, with that understanding, look at verse number 12, because here's where he begins to point it this way. He says, notice this, let not sin, what's that next word? If you can take everything we've talked about and more and jam it into the therefore, that's what it's there for. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, those of you that have taken the Greek language know, if you have your Greek original with you, that in this passage of Scripture, they've got what's called the present tense with the negative. The present tense with the negative, you know what it is? It's ordering, I love this, a cessation of action. You know what God is saying here? Stop letting sin boss you around. Listen, friends, you know what God's saying to all of us tonight? And I always feel so inept when I come to verse number 12 to try to explain it like I believe God's trying to tell us tonight. And that is simply this. Christian, what God is saying to us, he's getting close into our comfort zone. He's getting up close and he's saying, stop it. Sin's not your boss anymore. You died. Sin lost his authority. He's not your boss anymore. Listen, stop letting lust call the shots in your life. Stop it. Stop letting anger and irritation boss you around. Stop it. Stop letting worry rule your life. Stop it. See what he's saying tonight? You can take whatever the sin is in your life that you seem to fall prey to the most. And what God is simply saying, based on this passage, he's saying, don't you get this? No sin should boss you around. Stop letting sin call the shots in your life. He is not your boss anymore. Get a hold of that, friend. Because there are dear Christians who literally live their lives thinking, you know, internet pornography, I just can't take it. I'm just going to live with the rest of my life. That is not scriptural. There is an answer. There is a way of escape. There's got to be. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13 is not true. There is a way out. And the way out, friend, is to believe that the illusionist is a liar and that in Jesus you're dead to sin and alive unto God, and that the reality is that whatever the sin might be, it's not your boss anymore. Okay, you say, preacher, I see that. Yeah, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it and the lust thereof. Okay, now how do we do that? Well, that's great that you asked that question because God anticipated that question. Look at verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. It's the same grammatical construction. It's literally the idea, present tense with negative. Stop letting sin reign in your... Stop yielding your members. Now, what are your members? Your members are simply this. They're body parts. Do you know that it takes body parts to sin? Have you ever thought about that? When people become disabled, there are certain sins they can't commit. Have you ever thought about that? There's certain sin a blind person can't commit. There's certain sins deaf people can't commit. When people become impaired, there are certain sins they can't do anymore. Every sin on the planet takes body parts to do. You say, preacher, what about worry? Well, it takes a brain, doesn't it? Can't worry without a brain. You see, don't you name the sin. There's going to be some part of the human body that is used in order to commit that sin. So what God is simply saying here is stop yielding your members, your body parts, to do unrighteous things. Okay, we're going to come to the positive part in a minute. The word yield is almost, we have an idea that it's passive. Kind of like surrendering and you go to the POW camp. We can use the military metaphor, but that's not the military metaphor completely. It's partially. You know that little verb? You know the verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye... Same word. So the picture is this. Here's somebody out here fighting for the devil, and they decide I'm going to yield. They go across the lines, and they yield to God, but they don't go to God's POW camp. God doesn't have those. They change uniforms, and they go to work for God. That's the idea of this word yield present. So what God is simply saying is, stop yielding your body, your members, to unrighteousness, and start yielding your members to righteousness. Now, it's a very key thought here. If you go to verse number 13 again, I want you to see this quickly before we finish the message. In verse number 13, it says there toward the middle, but yield yourselves unto God, here's the phrase, as those that are alive from the dead. Now, this is key. Because there are many people who dedicate themselves to God, but they dedicate themselves in a self-dependent way that is destined for failure. This is helping us understand something that is precise theologically and is simply saying this. When you yield yourself to God, yield yourself with the understanding that you are in union with the resurrected Jesus. And it is that resurrected Jesus that lives in you that can enable you and strengthen you to do what you could never do without Him. That understanding is key in the yielding. It's right there in the text. Yielding is those that are alive from the dead. And the only way you and I are alive from the dead is because we're in the one who is alive from the dead. We're in union with the resurrected Christ. Now, that brings us to a final verse. And let's look, if you would please, at verse number 19. And I think it hopefully will bring it all together. You say, preacher, I think I'm getting it. Stop yielding body parts to unrighteousness. Start yielding body parts to righteousness. I think I'm starting to get it, but can I get any more help? Verse 19, I think, helps us. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. God does something here that I'm going to be honest with you is uncomfortable. In fact, it's one of those passages of Scripture, just like Ephesians 5:18, that compares being filled with the Spirit in a negative way, or in a positive way, to the negative of being filled with alcohol. It's one of those sometimes uncomfortable passages of Scripture that we certainly would not have written if it was not divinely inspired. We would certainly, you know, it makes us uncomfortable. You say, well, Richard, what are you talking about?
God is simply saying, the same way you yielded yourself to uncleanness. Now, uncleanness is a very uncomfortable word. In the Old Testament, uncleanness was talking about leprosy and other things that were defiling. It was always ceremonial. But once you get through the Gospels into the Epistles, uncleanness is never used anymore to talk about ceremonial uncleanness. It is talking about moral uncleanness. It's always in lists of filth and sexual sin, and like we talked about last night, a lot of those things. Now, here's what God is saying, folks. And again, it's one of those stunning things. He's simply saying, the same way you yielded yourself to uncleanness is the same way you yield yourself to cleanness. The way you yield yourself to unrighteousness is the same way you yield yourself to righteousness. Say, okay, preacher, help me out with this. Okay. Again, I have to use a little bit of an uncomfortable situation. It will be appropriate, but hopefully this will help. Okay, you know how it is, men, you're at work. Your wife texts you, calls you, whatever she does to contact you. And she says, honey, could you stop by the store? Can you get, you know what it is, men. We always know what it is. Milk, bread, and eggs. How boring. But anyway, that's what it is. There's always milk, bread, or eggs. You know how it is. And so, you know, you want to be a good husband. So you stop by the store. I get my milk, I get my eggs, and I get my bread, and I get my half gallon ice cream, okay? And I get home, my wife says, honey, I didn't ask for the ice cream. Oh, how'd that get in there? Wow, I don't know. But anyway, okay, I don't know if you men are like me. There's always something else that hops in the car. So, you know, you go to the store and you get your milk, bread, eggs, and your half gallon ice cream and your cookies and your peanut butter and jelly and all that other stuff. And so you're heading toward the checkout. You went there. All sincerely be a blessing to your wife. You're coming to the checkout, all of a sudden, you never went there for this, but all of a sudden there's a magazine cover there, and you didn't come to look at it, but all of a sudden something catches your eye that is clearly inappropriate. Now, at that moment, you're at a crisis, because you're going to yield. You will either yield to uncleanness or you will yield to cleanness, but you're going to yield. Somebody's going to win. Unrighteousness or righteousness, but somebody is going to win. Now, what happens when somebody yields to uncleanness? Well, their neck muscles, they turn toward the magazine. They take their eyes, they focus on the cover. At that moment, they yield their brain to what we would call lust, which is really meditation on filth. That's what it is. And body parts now have committed a sin. So you say, okay, preacher, I see that. So what is this passage saying? It's saying this, that moment of temptation comes. You weren't looking for it. It comes. Bang, you're there. At that moment, you're at a crisis. Because at that moment, you can say, even if you feel such a strong pull towards sin, at that moment, you know what you need to say? You need to say, I'm in Jesus. Jesus is in me. And when I got saved, in Jesus, I died. And sin, my old boss, lost his authority over me. Every sin on the planet has lost its effectiveness, its power over me. And so right now, I recognize that I'm in Jesus. I'm dead to sin. I'm in Jesus. I'm alive in the God. So based on that, I'm going to yield body parts to righteousness. So you take those same neck muscles, instead of turning toward the magazine, maybe you turn up toward the ceiling. Every man in this auditorium ought to know what your grocery store ceiling looks like. Oh, there's a light out over there. Cobwebs. That's bad. There's a piece of plaster that's fallen off over there. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, preacher, I couldn't tell you about the ceiling. I can tell you all about the tile. Okay, that'll work. That'll work. Same idea. And you take your eyes, you focus on something, and then you take your mind. And here's the real key. Instead of meditating on uncleanness, you meditate on cleanness. You say, what's that? Every word of God is clean, is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. John 15, 3. Now you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word. And at that moment, you begin to rehearse in your mind Bible truth. And the Bible says the Word of God cleans out your brain. Did you see how that works? Okay, let's go to another illustration. Here you are in the office, and you're doing your thing. You're trying to do right, and all of a sudden, a secretary who's always a little flirtatious and always not dressing correctly comes by and begins to flirt. The old Puritan writers used to call it unholy passion. Begins to fill a heart, your heart.
And you realize at that moment you're in a moment of crisis. Now, at that moment, you're going to make a decision. You're either going to yield to cleanness or you're going to yield to uncleanness. But you're going to yield. It's not neutral. Now, in order to yield to it, what's going to happen? You're going to have to return the flirtatious spirit. Now, I have teenagers sometimes put it this way. Okay, come on, preacher. What's the difference between flirting and friendliness? And you know what my answer to that is? You know. Everybody knows. And you know when you've stepped over the line. You know. Nobody has to play dumb on that one. You know. Everybody does. The human heart knows. And when you begin to return that flirtatious spirit, which is completely inappropriate, which is just like Proverbs chapter 7, you're going down the path like an ox to the slaughter. And you begin to return that, it takes body part. You muscles move. Now, friends, at that very moment, you could also yield to cleanness. It was David Robinson who played for the San Antonio Spurs. Sometimes he was very rude to women that would try to throw themselves on him. And he was very rude to them. Very rude to them. And some people say, why are you so rude to those women? He said, if I'm going to offend anybody, it's not going to be my wife. Amen. You know, I like that. Don't you like that? Right. Well, that's exactly it. If you got to walk, go to the water cooler and get, if you just got to ignore her, you got to move away. Whatever you got to do to get, you take body parts and you yield them the clean. Start witnessing to her. Give her a gospel tract. Tell her about coming to Central Baptist Church. You'll get rid of her. Tell her Jesus can wash her sins away and save her. I mean, give her the gospel. Or whatever you need to do. I mean, your point is, we know when we're yielding to cleanness, we know when we yield to uncleanness. The passage of Scripture is simply saying, just like we yielded to uncleanness, and unfortunately, friend, it's interesting to me, he says, in fact, go back to that beginning part of the passage, because it says it so well. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Wow, do you see what he's saying here? I'm going to use a very human illustration because you don't get it. In fact, what he's saying is, we know how to sin, so I'm going to use an analogy that is uncomfortable. Just like you sin, you take this, but you take those same body parts, but instead of yielding to unrighteousness, yield on the righteousness. So now let me use another illustration. Now let's move on to the next thing. It says uncleanness and iniquity under iniquity. So we're talking about every sin on the planet. You can use any sin in this analogy, but let me use another one. Let's imagine your problem is grievous words. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Okay, so let's just say, you know, preacher, my problem is, man, I speak before I think, or I just say things, and man, so you know how it is. Your wife, again, pardon ladies, I'm using the male side because that's what I am, but you can make the other part, you know. So your wife, whatever she does, you know, she does something or says something or whatever that irritates you, and it's just so predictable, just like, you know, Old Faithful, just like hitting the buttons, pulling the lever. So, you know, whatever it is, you know, she squeezes the toothpaste the wrong place, or, you know, she, you know, burns the eggs, or whatever it is that she does. And, you know, it's like button, 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 lever. And you're just about ready to, you know, just about ready. And when you do, what happens? Well, when you explode, what happens? You take body parts. You take tongues. You take lips and you form words, grievous words. And you say some sarcastic comment and boom, there it is. I mean, now you've got, you're in full force. Now you've stirred up anger. We understand that. Okay, so here it is. The situation comes up, whatever it is, you know, the buttons are hit, lever. And at that very moment, you realize, you know what? Anger is not my boss anymore. Grievous words aren't my boss anymore. Hey, I'm in Jesus. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in the God. Jesus lives in me. I mean, we talk about His. We've got His strength, not mine. And so right now, instead of grievous words, I'm going to yield the righteousness and I'm going to frame a soft answer. So you look back at your wife and you say, you know, honey, that's all right. We really didn't need that car anyway. You know, whatever it might be, you know, okay, maybe she's always getting in a wreck. Okay, I don't know. But anyway, maybe that'd be sarcastic. I don't know. Just say it real sweet. Okay. But my point is simply this, friends. What God is helping us recognize, we know how to yield unrighteousness, so just turn it around and yield the righteousness. That's what He's saying here. And when we do, we experience His grace. It's on later in the passage. There's more that we could say here. So let's just review real quickly. You've got to know the right facts.
You're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. Your history has become His. You're in Christ. You've died to sin just like Jesus died to sin because He was buried. He rose again the third day. And so right now, all of us in this room need to know the facts that we're in Jesus. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God because we're in Jesus. Okay? In that moment when we seem overwhelmed, reckon it to be so. Account it to be so. Open the spiritual eyes. And then you need to yield your body parts to doing right because that you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you. And the resurrected Savior lives in you and can enable you to strengthen you to do right. So we're going to step out of the boat. We're going to do it. We're going to trust Him. I remember back a few years ago, I think I mentioned this earlier, I was preaching for our church youth group up north in the Boundary Waters in the state of Minnesota. We went up there. Actually, my youth pastor there at the church came and said, Brother Van Gelderen, would you speak to our teenagers? We're going to go on a camping trip in the Boundary Waters up there in the state of Minnesota. Are anybody familiar with the Boundary Waters in the state of Minnesota? Okay. There's a series of lakes that start in northern Minnesota and they go into Canada. You can literally get in a canoe and if you know what you're doing, you can canoe into Canada without going through customs. So if you ever want to smuggle something into Canada, that's where you go. Okay. I'm just teasing. But anyway. So we were going way up here in these Boundary Waters. The state bird was everywhere. You know, the mosquito up there like this. Okay, and so they're everywhere. And, you know, you put pills in the water. Now, the youth pastor said, he said, we're going to do this camping trip. Would you come? I'll be honest with you. I love to preach, but my father's idea of camping was the Holiday Inn. Did you have a father like that? We didn't go camping. So I really was not looking forward to sleeping on air mattresses that deflate by the morning. You know how that goes. They always deflate by the morning. That's part of camping, at least I'm told. Okay, that's what happened that week. But anyway, and so we're all getting ready to go. You know, we go up there, and so I began to preach, and we really had a wonderful time. Where the services were, it was on a certain island. You had to canoe to the island. You stayed in, you know, the girls stayed on one side of the lake, guys on the other side. You had to canoe to the island for the services. And I think it was getting toward the end of the week, and I was preparing to preach, and God laid Romans 6 on my heart. I remember going down to the canoe, and there was the young man that was actually brought along to do nothing else but pray. He was the one that was asked. We had no other responsibilities than to simply pray. I thought, that's a novel idea, isn't it? You know, so this young man and I were going over. He'd been spending the day in prayer, and he said to me, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, I've been praying. He says, I really believe God's going to work tonight. And I said, you know, Matthew, I believe you're right. I God's been working in my heart, too. I do believe God's going to work tonight. We canoed over to the island. We got off, and the kids were all seated on the ground. You know, it was very just rustic. And I got up and I preached on Romans chapter 6. I remember I came to the very end of the message, and when I did so, there was really no place to go. I just simply said, you know, God's touched your heart. Just get on your knees and do business with God. Several young people did, you could sense. But there was one young lady in particular, I don't know how to explain it. She was on her knees. She was just graduated from college, or high school. And you could simply tell that she was meeting with God. You could just tell. In fact, we finished the service and they began to cook dinner and there were pots and pans clanging and people were talking. And this young lady is still on her knees, like oblivious to everything going on. She's meeting with God. I never talked to her that night. I just noted this is unusual. It was a long time she was on her knees. About 6 months later, she came up to me and she said, Brother Van Gelderen, I just want to tell you something. She said, this summer when you preached on Romans chapter 6, she said, God opened my heart to some things. And she basically said this, Brother Van Gelderen, Romans chapter 6 has changed my life. And you know something, friends? I believe it can change all of our lives. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?